Well, standard 5 or grade 7 is a very heady time. Is the amplifier off? Am I only on the one mic? Okay. It's a very heady time for a young man. He's in his senior year of primary school, and with that comes an air of superiority. I am superior to the grade 1s and the grade 2s, and actually everybody in the school, including the teacher and the principal, because I am in standard 5. But when you get to high school, the matrix, very lovingly and graciously, devised a way to remind you that that's not how it works in high school. And the way our matrix did it, among other things, too shameful to mention, among other things, they would have a Form 1, Standard 6, Grade 8, auction, a slave market, where the whole school would be watching, so 1,000 pupils there, and they would parade you in with your big name tag and your uniform that's, you know, bright green instead of the faded khaki that's in fashion in schools, and too big for you because your mom wanted to buy one uniform that lasted 2 or 3 years, and you're standing there, knees shaking, and the matrix get to bid on your life. And they get to buy you as a slave for 2 weeks. And they auction, they bid. I want this one, and I offer 50 cents. No, I offer 55 cents. And it's very humbling to stand there, and you have no say, and you just stand and wait to find out what your life is worth to a matric. And I fetched the princely sum of 7 rand 75. Well, thank you very much. And my master, whose name I never learned, I was just to call him master, was actually a kind one compared to some of the others. But after 2 weeks of standing with my hand like this while he was during break time to keep the shade in his eye, and singing to his friends, I had to learn his favorite songs and sing them to his friends on demand, and I had to carry his exceptionally heavy suitcase when break was over and we had to go back to class. After 2 weeks of that humiliation, I knew where I was in the food chain now, and it came to the last day where you were set free. Except my master decided he paid 7 rand 75 for me, and he wanted that money back. And so I explained to him, I don't have 7 rand 75 to buy my soul back from you, sir. And he said, 7 bucks? I don't want 7 bucks. I want a cake, a chocolate cake for all my friends tomorrow, and then you can be free. And so with a little bit of help from my mom, I liberated myself. I redeemed myself. I bought my soul back for the price of a chocolate cake. Now, what we don't realize is everybody has a price on their soul. Everybody is a slave at a slave market in need of being bought back. And that's exactly what we see in our text this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We've been looking over the past few weeks. We saw that there's a way to endure any trial, and a trial with patience and with joy. And the way to endure that trial is to focus on an inheritance, a future inheritance for everyone who's a believer, for the saints in life, the inheritance of eternal life, the inheritance of heaven. Well, this inheritance comes from God when He rescues you, as we saw last week, from the domain of darkness, which is a moral and an intellectual darkness and evil, and transfers you into the kingdom of Christ as a Christian. But there is one more question lingering. How? How is that accomplished? How was I delivered from the domain of darkness? How was I transferred into the kingdom of light? How did that happen? Why is it that only some people in the world have that affected to them, and other people are still in the domain of darkness? What needs to happen? And possibly the sweetest word to anyone who knows that they have been saved, delivered from, rescued from, dragged from the domain of darkness is the answer. One word. Redemption. Redemption. Read verse 13. Colossians 1. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That verse 14 is the verse that we're going to focus on this morning, and I'm going to tell you five aspects of redemption. I'm going to prove to you that our redemption is a necessary, lump sum, costly payment to God. Let me repeat that. We're going to unpack the sentence. Our redemption is a necessary, lump sum, costly payment to God. So let's break this down and we'll look at the different aspects. Firstly, our redemption is, it's a payment. Let's look at the fact that when I say redemption, you have been redeemed. We're talking about a transaction here, almost a financial transaction, if you will. A payment is happening. Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The words in whom point back to verse 13. We just read, He has delivered us, this is the Father, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the in whom points back to Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ. It is by Jesus Christ that your payment has been made. In other words, it is Jesus Christ who is your redemption. But what has redemption got to do with my deliverance from the domain of darkness? Everything. Your redemption is inextricably linked from your freedom from sin and your transference into the kingdom of His beloved Son, because there's a price involved. Rescue operations don't come cheap. And your rescue operation cost something. There was a payment that had to be made. The word redemption means a release affected by payment of a ransom. A release affected by a payment of a ransom. Turn to Leviticus. Turn to our favorite book of the month, Leviticus, chapter 25. And in verse 47, this is going through all the different ways that Israelites are to behave, and it includes slavery. And by the way, when I mention slaves here, I don't want you to picture American slavery. My friend J.C. Johnson wrote an excellent thesis showing how biblical slavery is nothing like what we think of as slavery. These aren't people who were kidnapped or stolen away and forced to do labor for no pay. These are people who have sold themselves into slavery or have been conquered by a nation, and they are very well taken care of. They're not abused. There are a lot of laws in Scripture to make sure that they weren't abused, and they were actually paid as well. And they could save up, as we'll see in a second, and do something with that money that they were paid. So don't conjure up the imagery you have of a slave. Think rather of the word employee. Well, some of you are slaves as well, and so you'll get that idea. Like, you're an employee, but you can't really quit. Something you don't just hand in a letter of resignation. There's something else that you have to do. So let's look what it says in verse 47. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother, an Israelite in other words, besides him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be, what's the word there? Redeemed. Bought back. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or, if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. How does a slave grow rich? He saves up his wages instead of spending them. So he's being paid, and he can save up for long enough. He sold himself into slavery for a certain price. He got the money for that, by the way. When you sell yourself into slavery, you get the money in order to pay a debt or to support your family or whatever it was. And he used that money and spent it, and so now he serves his master, and he's not allowed to just leave, but he does get paid, and he saves up and saves up over years, and eventually he becomes rich enough to say to his master, thanks, it's been real, but here's my redemption money. And he can buy himself out. It's like a resignation letter, only you don't get severance pay, you give it. Here's my severance fee, and I'm going to leave now, thank you. And because he's paid off his debt, and then the master has to go and buy another slave who's looking for that money. So we see that very clearly in Leviticus. Turn now to the book of Hosea. It's just after Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. And we see this illustrated. The book of Hosea illustrates this word very graphically and very poignantly. Look in chapter 1 of Hosea, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom," or harlotry, of prostitution, "and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord." Verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So this is the story. Hosea is a prophet. He's a man called by God to deliver the word to the people. And God wanted to shock his people. He wanted to shock them into a reality. And so he calls this preacher and tells him to live in a certain way so that he can show, so that God can show through the preacher's life, not only his words, but through his life, what is going on in Israel. And he tells Hosea, "I want you to marry a woman who will become a prostitute." A low calling for a man of God to hear, marry a woman that he knows will be unfaithful to him. He chooses an unfaithful woman. Imagine your wedding day when you're making those vows, knowing by the word of the Lord that these vows will be broken on her side. Tears probably rolling down his face when he says the "I do," making that promise through sickness and in health, richer or poorer, "I promise, Gomer, to love you and be faithful to you in body and affection till death do us part." She says the same thing, but Hosea knew from the Lord it would not be so. And she does. She leaves him. She abandons him. She starts sleeping around for money. Can you imagine this man's heartbreak? And God says, "This is what you're doing to me, Israel, by worshiping other gods." And look what happens. In chapter 3, Hosea has been giving prophecies, and at this time he's not even sure where his wife is. She hasn't been back for a long time, living the life of a prostitute on her own. In verse 1 of chapter 3, "And the Lord said to me, Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins," a way of worshiping the other gods. Verse 2, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" Picture this. God says to Hosea, "It's been long enough. They've seen what we mean. They've seen what you've been telling them, how they've been acting to me. Go and love her." That's what he says. Go and love her. And you know how Hosea loves his wife? He finds her. Guess where she is? She's at a slave market. She's at a slave market. She's so poor and so abused, living with another man who says that he loves her but he's not providing for her, that she needs to sell herself as a slave to get money to meet her needs. And as she's standing at the market, selling herself, who should she see in the crowd but her husband? Hosea, standing there in the crowd, loving her. And he goes, he finds out what her price is, and he buys her back. He redeems her. And what's fascinating here is the price. It's a hefty price. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley." Now, we're not 100% sure what the price was, but the point is, Hosea is not only paying cash for her. He's not coming with these 30 shekels of silver, which was the price of a slave. He only has 15. He's a poor man. And so he goes with all the cash he has in the world and his food reserves. The picture is one who's desperate to get her back, who's willing to pay anything. I don't have all the money, sir, whoever it is that's collecting the money, whoever it is whose debt she needs to pay. I don't have all the money, but I have some barley. You know, I have a homer and a lethic of barley. I've got this bag. This is all the food I have, and I've got this cash. Please accept it. She's my wife. And he buys her back. He redeems his wife. Why? Why did Hosea not just wash his hands of her and say, I'm divorcing you? It's a biblical divorce. She abandoned him into sexual immorality. He has every right to do that, but why doesn't he? Because Hosea loved Gomer, and Hosea was to be a picture of God's love to his nation. That God is willing to scrounge up whatever it takes, whatever the price is, to seek you out and purchase you back from the slave market of sin. That's what the word redemption means. It's a release from bondage, from slavery, affected by the payment of a ransom, of a price. So we've seen that our redemption is a payment. But secondly, our redemption is a necessary payment. Remember, that was part of the statement I said. It's necessary. It has to happen. There's no way around it. Look at verse 14 of Colossians again. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is speaking about the saints in light, those people who have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. This is speaking about believers. If you're sitting here today and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, and you are submitting to His authority, and you love Him with your heart, not just with your deeds, you are a Christian. You have been redeemed. We, us saints in light, us who have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, we have redemption. But why? Why do I need redemption? Have I been kidnapped? Do I owe a debt? Am I a slave? In a sense, all of the above. Turn to Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Back through Philippians, Ephesians, and then Galatians, chapter 3. We get to verse 12, and Paul says, helps if I look in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. But the law, because it just says the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, the righteous will survive, will live through faith, by faith. But, verse 12, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. He's saying, as Christians, we live by faith, but if you want to live by the law, if you want to keep the law, if you want to be legalistic, remember this whole book about Galatians is people trying to keep the law to please God instead of living by faith. He says, if you want to keep the law, then you shall live by them. All, the whole law, in other words. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us. Brought us back. Redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What's that talking about? Well, God's law requires perfect obedience. It only takes a drop of poison to poison the whole glass, right? And in the same way, you contaminate all of God's law by breaking one of it. You break one law and you become a lawbreaker. I kill one person and the law calls me a murderer. And I'm like, no, but I was just one. I only killed one person. There's thousands of people I haven't killed. Well, that's what people are like when they say, well, I've broken a law, but just the one law. I've just been greedy. I don't commit adultery. I don't kill people. I've just been disobedient to my parents. And even then, it was just when I was, well, even if that were true and you'd only ever broken one law, you're still a lawbreaker. And that's his point. If you're going to live by the law, live by it. 100%. And everyone is a lawbreaker. Everyone in this room, everyone in this world. People sometimes say to me, do homosexuals go to hell? Is that what you're saying? Do Muslims go to hell? Do the people in the Amazon jungle who have never heard the gospel go to hell? That's what you're saying? And my answer? You don't understand. Everybody deserves hell. Everybody. Not the people in the Amazon jungle, the homosexual, the serial killer. Everybody. Are they a person? Have they broken one law? Then yes, they deserve hell. There is not one Muslim in the world that deserves hell more than me. There is not a drug-dealing serial killer in the world that deserves hell more than you. We've all incurred the debt. We're all lawbreakers. That's the point. It's a necessity. We need something to happen. It's not like everyone goes to hell, everyone deserves hell, except Baptists. We're all sinners. Someone introduced himself to me this week. Hello, I'm a recovering drug addict. You know, and part of the training and the rehabilitation from coming out of addiction to drugs, you introduce yourself as a recovering drug addict. And I wanted to say, that's the only thing you're recovering from? Well, meet the recovering greedy, covetous, you know, sexually immoral, just everything that's ever gone on in my heart. I'm still recovering from that. It's not like, oh, well, he's a recovering alcoholic and she's a recovering thief or whatever, but I'm a Baptist. So I don't do any of that stuff. We're all recovering from everything. We've been redeemed. Don't forget that. That such were some of you. You've been redeemed, dragged out of the domain of darkness. In a very real sense, against your will. Lying in traction, spiritual traction, in a coma, as we said last week. God saved you out of that. And it's necessary, whether you're Muslim or in the Amazon jungle or go to Hillcrest High or Durban University or you're a businessman or you're a housewife, you deserve hell. And so it is a necessity that your soul be bought back for you. That's why Galatians 3 says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The penalty that comes with wanting to live by the law. When I was candidating here and I taught the little kids Sunday school the one night, I thought, well, let them just see who I am. This gets back to the parents and they don't want me as their pastor. Well, at least we'll save ourselves a lot of heartache. And I said to the kids, how do you get saved? And there was some questions. I said, no, the way you get saved is to keep the Ten Commandments. And I read them the Ten Commandments. And I said, if you keep all of them perfectly, you're saved. Pause, hoping that I'd made my point. Not sure if I had. I was about to explain it. And one of the kids said, that's impossible. I was like, yes, thank you, Lord. That was close. It's impossible? What do you mean? It's like, well, I've done one of those. Really? By the time you're 15 years old, you would have done all of those in your heart. I'm telling you that. Probably if you haven't done it already. Maybe your hormones haven't kicked in and you haven't committed sexual immorality and adultery yet, but you will as soon as you can in your heart. So that's not how to get saved then. If you can't keep it perfectly, you need to be redeemed. So we've seen that our redemption is a payment and it's a necessary payment. Thirdly, it's a payment to God. Our redemption is a payment, a necessary payment to God. Verse 14 says, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, our redemption is a forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness is defined as release of prisoners, a cancellation of a debt. And so it indicates to whom the payment must be made. You know what another word for the payment price is? The redemption price? We sang it this morning in one of the last verses we sang. Ransomed. The word ransom, we're familiar with that. Someone gets kidnapped, they cut out little block letters and stick it on it, you know, like in the movies, and they send a letter, I want, you know, $1 million and I'll release this person. It's stuff of movies, right? But ransom is a veritable livelihood in South America. It goes on all the time. Part of my job in America was that I was the short-term ministry coordinator. These teams, like the team that's just come out to us, I was in charge of sending them out and training them and organizing it. And part of my training was to meet with a hostage negotiator. Someone who, because we send teams to different countries, into South America and some places in Europe, where ransom is just, that's how people make a living. And so he was explaining to us, and he was training us how much insurance you need and all that kind of thing and what to do, and basically just call him and he'll handle it. But what this guy would do is he would negotiate with the kidnappers. They would kidnap mission teams all the time because these are wealthy Americans whose parents send them overseas to get some life experience for Jesus. And while they're there, they get kidnapped by a bunch of guerrillas with AK-47s and taken into the jungle. And a letter comes saying, okay, we want... Let's start easy. Let's start with $1 million. And then this guy gets called in. And the parents are like, we don't have $1 million. Our church doesn't have $1 million. What are we going to do? And he says, don't worry. We're not going to pay $1 million. They're ridiculous. They never get $1 million. But that's what they ask for. And he starts negotiating. And his job is to talk them down, not so little that they just keep the guy. They say, well, that's too little for us. We're just going to keep him until you change your mind. And not so much that it encourages them to do it again. That's what's difficult about his job, is that if he pays them the ransom, they're just going to do it again. They're going to realize this is a great living. So he has to negotiate it. He calculates. And it takes months. So they'll keep the person for months. And it's not like the movies. He doesn't have a gag in his mouth for months. He's healthy. He's fed well. He has to be. That's always part of the arrangement. And so it's costing them something to keep the American who wants their burger done in this way, and I want ketchup flown in from America, you know, and all that kind of stuff. It's costing them money to keep this guy happy so that his parents will deliver the money. And so the negotiator talks down the hostage, calculates how many days he's had him, how much that costs, and offers to pay just a little bit more than what it's cost them for, let's say they're there for 6 months. We know it's cost you so many thousands of dollars to keep this guy going in 6 months. We'll give you so many, a little bit more. That way they don't lose face. They can tell their buddies, yeah, and we got some pocket change, and now I can put some petrol in my car or whatever. Just a little bit more so he doesn't lose face, otherwise he won't agree to it. But not that much that he thinks, this is fantastic. Where's the next American? So he has to sort of be discouraged and think, let's get a real job. This didn't pay. 6 months of this guy was too much. And this was part of my training, and I'm thinking, I'm just not even going to tell the people we're sending out or their parents that that was part of my training. But the price finally agreed upon between him and the kidnappers is called the redemption price. It's called the ransom price. That's why a payment needs to be made. You see, you have a price tag that has been stuck on your soul. And as the hostage to sin, you have absolutely no say in the negotiations. You don't get to talk the guy down. You just hope someone pays for you. You are entirely at the mercy of the one who can pay it for you and his willingness to do so. On 10th of July, 1973, a 16-year-old grandson of billionaire John Paul Getty was taken hostage. He was kidnapped when he was holidaying in Italy. And the letter came to John Paul Getty, who had millions and millions of dollars at his disposal, and said, we want $17 million to release your son, your grandson. Getty didn't want to. And so he said, no, I'm not paying. Keep him. 16 years old, this boy, hostage, away from his family. His grandfather's one of the richest people in the world at the time. Won't pay. 5 months later. So for 5 months, John Paul Getty is saying, not paying, not paying, not paying. 5 months later, he gets an envelope in the mail with a letter saying, we're going to return your son one piece at a time, and in the envelope is his ear. John Paul Getty reluctantly opened negotiations and settled on the price of $2 million. Reluctantly paid $2 million for his grandson, who was only in this predicament to begin with because of how rich his grandfather was. It wasn't, the child hadn't done anything wrong. What's your ransom? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave $2 million as a ransom for all. No. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The man Christ Jesus who gave himself. That's the price. That's your ransom price. That's the price tag on your soul. At the mercy of God, you can rest in His love. He loves you so much that no price is too much. It's not too expensive to redeem you. He's not like John Paul Getty. He's not trying to talk anyone down here. He's no miser. He's no Getty. Jesus Christ gave everything. Gave up living in heaven. How'd you like to do that? To go on a missions trip to earth where you're going to be killed. Why? Possibly the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God so what? Loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever might believe in Him should not perish, should not even lose an ear, but will have eternal life. And so we've seen that our redemption is a payment, and it's a necessary payment, and it's a payment to God. And just a footnote here, there is a ludicrous view out there that the payment was made to Satan. Jesus died, went to hell, and Satan poked him with a poker for 3 days, taking his revenge. Okay, Satan, I'm paying my ransom to you. I don't know where they get that from. That's not from the Bible. That's not from the Bible. I'll read you one verse. Turn there. Romans 5. The ransom was not set by Satan. The ransom is set by whom? What is the price? Why does the ransom even need to be paid? Verse 9 of chapter 5 of Romans. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, Jesus Christ's blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from, what, the vexation of Satan? No. We will be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Who was the payment paid to? To God. Who are we reconciled to? To God. Why? Because it's God's nature that sets the ransom. It's God's nature that's been violated by your sin. It's God's nature that is holy. It's God's nature that is just. Not Satan. Satan's got nothing to do with it. This is between you and your Maker. You've broken the law. And you owe Him big. So, this is a necessary payment made to God. That's your redemption. Fourthly, it is a lump sum payment. In other words, it's a once-off. It's one big amount. Once-off payment. Verse 14 of Colossians 1. In whom we have redemption. Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This word have is an attempt to translate the Greek present active continuous flavor. All that means is that we already have this redemption. We have it now. It's like our inheritance. It's ours. It's accomplished. It's not being attained constantly. It's ours. We have it. Hebrews 9:12 says the same thing. He entered how many times? Once. He entered once for all. That's an intensified way of saying it. Not He entered once into the holy places, because maybe in the future there'd be another time. But the word means once and for all. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. Your redemption is eternal. That's the point of the book of Hebrews, is you take the little lamb, you take the little goat, you take the turtle dove, you see mold in your house and you have to break it to pieces. Every day, the law of Moses, you have to keep going back. Every year, a day of atonement. Jesus Christ, once for all. Once for all, enters in with His own blood. Lump sum payment, done and dusted. Your redemption is not paid off in installments. Jesus didn't get the ball rolling. What did he say? What was the last thing he said on the cross? I started it. Really? I got the ball rolling, Lord. Now they can do sacraments. Now they can go to confession. Now they can finish it so easily on their own. They just have to do some good things and finished it. Which one? I started or I finished? It is finished, he said on the cross. It is finished. Once for all, the payment was finished. And then he, with a loud voice, yielded his spirit to God because it was over. Lump sum, once for all, finished. You know what it's like to chip away at the millstone of a home loan? Month after month after month, and then they jack it up every once in a while and say, well, it wasn't us, it was the interest rates. And people treat their salvation like that. Penance and pilgrimages and there are no hidden costs in your salvation. No residual fees. You know what it's like when you pay month after month to your medical aid, and then when you finally need them, they say, we'll cover 80%. You cover the rest, then the rest is like 30,000 rand or something like that. Why do I pay you every month? Your salvation is not the same. It's not medical aid. It's God we're talking about here. It is finished. It's paid for. You can go in for any soul surgery you need, and it's taken care of. He redeemed you. We have that redemption. It was deposited by Jesus Christ. When he put his lifeblood on a hill called Calvary in 33 AD, once for all. So we've seen that it is a payment, your redemption. It's a necessary payment, it's a payment to God, and it's a once-off, lump sum payment. Finally, it's a costly payment. It's a costly, necessary lump sum payment to God. Look at verse 14. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have the redemption. What's the redemption? What have we been brought back from? What comes with it? What's the privilege? The forgiveness of sins. See, the forgiveness of what debt? What is it that needs to be paid? What's the price? The price is sins. Whatever price sins come up with. So I know that Graham and Glenn and Bruce, the accountants in our midst, they got one question on their mind. What's the bottom line? How much is it going to cost? How much is the price for my redemption, for the church's redemption? How much did it cost? Well, we know from Romans 6 that the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay, so that's what we're being forgiven of. So death is how you pay for that. You die in your sins, you perish. That's what's been incurred. So something needs to die. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. No forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Why? Because God is holy. No forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood because God is just. He doesn't just sweep things under the carpet. Someone needs to die. And sometimes the only price is blood. Blood. Iwo Jima is an island about 1,200 kilometers south of Tokyo, south of Japan. Tiny little island, 16 kilometers across, square. You've seen the famous sculpture and picture of the men that are raising the flag on Iwo Jima, the American flag. You know why? Because America is too far away from Japan to do anything about them. They can't bomb Tokyo. So how do you threaten a country that you can't even get to by plane? They needed an airstrip, and Iwo Jima has two. They need a runway somewhere close enough to refuel the plane, to get the plane to Tokyo, bomb the Japanese, and come back. And the Americans decided, eventually, there's no other way, we have to have that island. But you know what? The Japanese knew that. The Japanese knew that their Achilles heel was Iwo Jima. So this little 16-kilometer stretch of island, they put 21,000 trained armed soldiers. The Japanese. 21,000. You're thinking, what a waste of an army. Putting them on a little island, no one around but Japanese people. Why? Because they knew if they lost that little island, they'd lose all war. Which is exactly what happened. You know why? Because America said, we have to have Iwo Jima. We have to. There's no way we can win this thing. There's no way we can bomb them. We have to have Iwo Jima. What's it going to cost? Well, do you think that the war council in America could get an interpreter, call up the Emperor of Japan and say, we want to buy it, name your price. Billions. We'll give you anything you ask for. We want to buy Iwo Jima. You think the Emperor would have said, oh sure, let's just put on a big price tag. That'll scare them away. And then they buy the island, then what? You lose your whole country? No. No, there was no negotiation. There was no price tag. The Americans had to decide what it was worth to them, and the only way to pay for that price was how? Blood. They had to die for it. They sent in thousands of soldiers to this little island. 21,000 Japanese soldiers who were willing to fight to the death, because they did. And when I first read the account of how many of them died, I misread the account because it gave the number of graves on the island. 6,800 teenage boys. And I was thinking, man, that's a lot of people. Sort of my school, high school, seating 1,000 teenagers, multiplying that by 6, almost 7, kill all of them for an island. But I misread. That's the number of graves. You know how many lives were lost? I'm not talking about the Japanese. The Japanese lost all 21,000. They had 1,000 of them were taken prisoner. The rest all died. So I'm not even talking about Japanese blood that was spilt. 26,000 American teenage boys died to get that island. 26,000. I don't even know how many school halls that is. Well, it's 26 of them. You can't picture a crowd that big. 19, 20, 21 years old. They fought for a month. Friends, dying, dying, dying. One battalion had 1,400 boys go in, and only 117 came out. 90 of them were badly wounded, and all of the wounded ones went back into battle after they were wounded. It's the only way to buy that island is through blood. 26,000. 47,000 total human beings were wiped out over a little 16 piece of land. It's the only way to buy it was blood. Psalm 49:7 says, truly, no man can ransom another. That's Psalm 49:7. No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Why? Verse 8. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. Let me read that again. Psalm 49:7. The Bible, the inspired writer of Scripture, says, truly, no man can ransom another. You can't die for your wife. If she's an unbeliever, she will go to hell. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't die in her place. You know why? Because you deserve hell. No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly. It's expensive. And it can never suffice. If you try to pay it back on your own, you will take an eternity in hell. Paying back God's nature, the wrath of God, yourself. So God made a calculation, like the American War Council. What's it going to cost? What's it going to cost for me to buy a redeemed church? And the answer? Blood. It's the only thing. It's the only thing that his nature could stand. Without blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. He made the calculation, and he decided the only payment is blood. The blood of the only innocent life in history, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile here on earth, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." You were bought out of the lifestyle that you've come out of. Bought out of it. Redeemed out of alcoholism. Redeemed out of sexual immorality. Ransomed out of greed and trusting yourself instead of God. Ransomed out of that. Not with perishable things like silver or gold. That's not going to cut it. But verse 19, 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb. Innocent lamb. Without blemish or spot. The only way one man's life can suffice for someone else is if that man is perfect and doesn't have to pay the penalty himself. Who's that? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the only person ever in all history that didn't have to pay the price for himself because he was without blemish, without spot. He never sinned. He's not a lawbreaker. You're the lawbreaker. So his life can be exchanged. He can pay his innocent blood for your guilty blood. You see, you can't pay for your friend or your son or your wife or your husband. You can't pay for them because you've got debt of your own that your blood would pay for. Jesus didn't. He didn't have debt of his own. So he took on your debt and redeemed you. And you know what? Your redemption didn't come cheap. That blood is the most precious commodity in history. And Jesus willingly paid it. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Do you believe in human rights? Humans have rights. We have rights. We have a right for we've got a right to do this. Right, freedom of speech, whatever. You know who bought your rights? Jesus Christ. He bought you, so you don't have any rights. You can't say to Jesus, "It's my right to sleep around, Jesus. My right, as a human being, you don't get to tell me what to do." No, he owns you. He bought you. You were a slave to sin. Before it was sin saying, "Do this, do that," and you were like, "Oh, cool, I love this, I'm going to do it." But you're still a slave to sin. In order to save you from the punishment of being a slave to sin, Jesus Christ ransomed you, redeemed you. And now he owns you. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. But he owns you. So what's your response? One verse. 1 Corinthians 6:20. "For you were bought with a price." And now everyone in this room knows what that means. You were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." That's the only response. We've seen that your redemption is a payment, it's a necessary payment, and it's a payment to God, and it's a once-off payment, and of course it was a costly payment. One last thought. Last Tuesday, Geneva, our little Alsatian puppy, escaped and toured the neighborhood. And we looked all over, and of course she had ripped off her tag again. We've now put on, I think, the third or fourth tag. She didn't have a name tag. I'm picturing my poor little puppy lost or whatever. We're looking, driving around, walking around, knocking on doors. "Has anyone seen Geneva?" "Yeah, we saw her walk this way," or whatever. "Oh, we look there. No one's seen Geneva. Eventually, we call the SPCA. Crackling voices. "Have you seen our dog?" Describe Geneva. He says, "I'm not even going to take your details. We found her. Come in and get her." So I come into the SPCA. From a distance, I see two familiar ears. Little Alsatian puppy. I go up to the puppy. It's not Geneva. I was heartbroken. This isn't Geneva. And Kim was like, no. They said the other kennel. Because I just went straight for what I recognized. There was another puppy. Just wagging a whole body. Just happy to see us. Like, "Oh, take me home. But there was a step, you know, she'd been now delivered from the domain of Hillcrest Streets, transferred, almost, about to be transferred into the kingdom of our beloved backyard. But in the meantime, there was a step. SPCA says, "Cough up. You have to pay. We found her, we fed her, you pay." I say, "How much?" And they said, 80 Rand. Grabbed my emergency 100. For just such occasions, I felt like saying, "Keep the change." 80 Rand. They could have said, 800 rand. Why? Because I love my dog. Simple illustration, but I don't want you to forget the motive of why you have been redeemed. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that you don't have to perish if you believe in Him. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we are moved, we are humbled, we are broken by the thought of Your love fixed upon our souls, fixed upon this bride, Your church, that You loved so much that You would give everything, the life of Your own Son, Jesus Christ, that You would die for us, spill Your precious blood for us, to redeem us, to rescue us from our dark ways and transfer us into Your kingdom by paying the only price that would suffice, the price of blood. How we praise You for that. Everything we do today, everything we do this week, we offer to You as worship, as adoration, not as payment, oh Lord, not as trying to pay You back, not as a token of our gratitude, but because You deserve it, and You own us, and we love You, and we offer You our very lives in service. Nothing You would ever ask us to do is too much, Lord. We are Yours, bought with a price, and so we glorify You in our bodies. So it's through Your name, Jesus Christ, and Your precious blood that we pray. Amen.